Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are studying the Lord's Prayer together, and we are studying it slowly, one clause or verse at a time. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, His reign. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And then I'll pray for God to work through the preaching of His Word this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we gather in this room, and our desire, the desire of our hearts, is for Your name to be hallowed, for Your kingdom to come, and for Your will to be done. Lord, we pray that, and we've memorized it, and we've prayed it so many times. And yet this morning, I pray that You would help us pause and consider what it truly means to pray that. What it truly means for our hearts, all of us, to be engaged and longing for Your name, Your kingdom, Your will. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. He is just a strong-willed child. Those words were not assuring to us as we daily wrestled against the immovable will of our two-year-old. For these two rookie parents, Nikki and I, strong will just did not describe what we were experiencing. It felt more like demon possession to us. I would get regular midday phone calls from my precious wife, and she would say, "Casey, you have got to come home. He just simply will not do what I'm telling him to do. He will not do anything I tell him to do." Every Sunday. Now listen, church. Sunday is supposed to be a day that you look forward to, that you circle on your calendar and you say, "I cannot wait to worship Jesus with my church." But during that phase of our lives, we did not look forward to Sundays. We kind of dreaded it. Particularly for one reason: the infamous nursery drop-off. You ever been there? Because we knew that in that moment, our precious little strong-willed child was going to fight us tooth and nail. We used to go home after church on Sundays and practice dropping him off in the spare bedroom like it was the nursery, try to condition him. He, at three, threatened a babysitter. Not threatened her, but threatened to jump off his bunk bed because he wanted his papaw. Yeah. She was in tears. Now, Nikki and I had read all the books on Christian parenting that they had published at that time. We knew that we were supposed to demand first-time obedience. We knew that even small rebellion must be addressed. We knew that delayed obedience is disobedience. But what none of those books could tell us is, what do you do when it seems like all you do every single day is discipline your child, and it still doesn't work? Now, by the grace of God, we survived those days. Our firstborn has matured a lot. And I think that Nikki and I have too. But those experiences with our strong-willed child have forever changed the way I think about praying for God's will to be done instead of mine. Because for God's will to be done, it means that my will takes a back seat. And I learned from the other perspective, by being a father, what it looks like when the person on the other end of that request is not willing to comply. Did you know the Bible never describes us as strong-willed? You know that? The Bible doesn't use the innocent language that we try to concoct. The Bible says to insist on your own way over God's desires is simply sin. It's rebellion. And all over the Bible, we find it manifested. We find it first in Genesis chapter 3. We find it in the book of Judges. This refrain, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you're going to see this refrain again and again. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was committed to their own personal will being done. And you know what's striking about that? What's so interesting to me is that you never find joy alongside that refrain. Think about this with me. In the book of Judges, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, are those people experiencing human flourishing? Is the generation of Israel in the book of Judges thriving? Would you call them joyful? The answer to that question is absolutely not. You never find joy alongside people who are committed to doing whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. The toddler flailing in the toy aisle at Walmart is not joyful. And here's the part that we have a hard time believing. You and I are not joyful when we get that either. We turn to the Lord's Prayer, and the first thing that we realize is that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of submission. In other words, it is a prayer that is prayed by people who have come to the realization that there is a better way to live than insisting on my own way. That the good life is not about getting my way, but the good life involves joyfully acknowledging that there is a king to whom I owe my allegiance. I'll remind you that when Jesus first came and began his ministry in Matthew 4:17, his message was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because God's reign, his rule, his authority has manifested itself in history, and the only valid human response to the manifestation of the reign of God is repentance. When God's rule shows up, our response is one of submission, of turning from the way we used to live to the way that we're now going to live. And that's not just a one-time transaction. You see, I think that's the mistake we often make as Christians, is that I made the decision to follow Jesus way back when I was 10 or when I was 12. I made that decision maybe when I was 20, when I was 25, maybe when you were 40 or 45, and we think, though, that that moment forever changed the course of our lives, and we never have to revisit that. But when Jesus teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he is teaching us that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a daily reality of our lives. A reality that has to be cultivated, because we have a soul that needs to be trained to the point where the reflex of our lives, what we do when we aren't even thinking about it, is submit to the reign of God, to take pleasure in God's will being done over my own. So let's look at these verses. I'm going to ask two questions. The first one is now or later? Now or later? And before I even jump in, I want to point out something that other people have noticed through these verses. There are the first three petitions: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Those three petitions are, if you really think about it, three different ways of praying for the same thing. Think about that with me. For the name of God to be hallowed, for his name to be exalted, for it to be praised, for it to be worshipped, is the same thing as praying for his kingdom to come, his reign to be manifested. It's the same thing as praying for his will to be done. And so it's slightly different ways of praying for God to be manifested as supreme and recognized as the ruler that he is. So Jesus teaches us to pray here. We've already looked at hallowed be your name. And so in verse 10, your kingdom come, or let your kingdom come. And I want you to think about this with me in light of what the verse I just quoted from Matthew 4:17, where Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2, proclaimed that very same message. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so there is this understanding in Matthew that when Jesus shows up, the kingdom of God shows up with him. And yet Jesus tells us right here in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. And so I want to ask you, church, which one is it? Is the kingdom of God at hand? Is the kingdom of God present? Or are we still waiting for the kingdom of God to come? Is there still something that hasn't happened yet? Well, to understand this question, you and I have to understand that there is a whole history of what it means to long for God's kingdom to come. That Jesus doesn't just make these concepts up on the spot. That the people of Israel have been waiting for this. The kingdom of God is the reign of God or the rule of God. And that's important for us to understand because we tend to think of kingdom as space, as territory. Right? You think about a kingdom, you think about a realm that a king rules over. And that's not necessarily the way that it works here, even though I do believe that that will one day be the case. God will spatially reign over territory. But it's important for us to understand that the root of what it means to say kingdom is simply the reign of God or the rule of God. And for us to understand it, we need to go back in time to the prophets. And we could go to so many places, but I'm going to look at one place in particular, Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. If you have your Bible, just turn back. We're going to just spend a moment here. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. And this is the prophet Isaiah. And we just spent some time here earlier this year on this very verse, actually, these very verses. But remind you that Isaiah is foretelling of a future where God's people who are in a terrible condition in the moment in history where Isaiah is prophesying, they are living under foreign rule, they are under God's judgment, they are wondering if God has forsaken them. And Isaiah speaks this word of prophecy: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The kingdom of God has come. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the Lord, the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, if you were living at that time and you had heard these words coming from the prophet of God, these words would have given you great hope for the future. There is going to come a day when God is going to reign again, and all of these pagan rulers and kings and people who do not give honor to God, they are going to be set aside. They are going to be judged, and God's rule is going to come and reign in their place, and we are going to experience salvation and peace, and all the earth, all the ends of the earth, all the nations are going to recognize that our God is the true God. You see, for Israel, prophecies about the kingdom of God coming involved three things. Number one, it meant that Israel was going to be liberated. Whatever foreign power was in control, God was going to free his people. Number two, it meant that evil was going to be defeated. And number three, it meant that God was going to reign. And the people were waiting. So I want you to understand that when Jesus shows up in Matthew 4:17 and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," everyone would have heard that in light of Isaiah 52. Jesus is making a claim that moment prophesied in the past has finally arrived. God's reign is here. Jesus is saying, I am the kingdom of God in person. That's what he's saying. That God's plan to bring about liberation and to defeat evil and to set up his reign comes in the incarnation of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the future return of Jesus. All of his plans to redeem his world center upon Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem, church. When that generation heard Jesus say that he was the fulfillment of those promises, they did not rejoice. They were disappointed. They did not want Jesus. Their imaginations were not captivated by this king, this man who doesn't even look like a king. He's just a normal person. He's not even wealthy. He's not of noble stock. He doesn't live like a king. And like Israel of old, they looked at him and they said, we do not want him as a king. We want a king like all the other nations have. We want a political king. We want political power. Jesus didn't have that. You know, we look at this story and we read about the rejection of Jesus, and so often we think, oh, how could they have done that? How could they have not seen that he was the one that they needed? And yet, church, sometimes I worry that not a whole lot has changed since then. Because I believe, as I look in these days, that so many of our people and so many of our churches are so obsessed with the same thing. We so want political power. And though we show up on Sunday mornings and we sing the songs and we give lip service to Jesus reigning, what we do when we leave that worship service is we long in our hearts and we become infatuated and obsessed with our side winning, for having some semblance of political power and influence in the world. We want the same thing they wanted. And how do I know that? Well, I'll tell you one way I know. One of the best indicators that God has given you. Have you ever wondered what role emotion is supposed to play in your life? Emotion is a sign of what's ultimate, what you consider ultimate in your life. So when you have emotional responses to things, it's very helpful to ask the question, what is that telling me about my heart? And you know what we're finding right now in this election season from so many in the church? You know what emotions are manifesting themselves? Paranoia and crippling fear and anger. So I ask you to consider what that means. What does that mean for what kingdom we really value? Because I believe that the real conspiracy that the church is facing in these days has nothing to do with elections. The real conspiracy that we are facing in these days is the conspiracy of Satan, our ancient enemy, to get us to not be interested in the mission and the calling that Jesus has given us because we are so captivated by partisan politics. That it's just not that interesting to us. We don't want to read articles about the gospel going to the nations. We don't want to hear sermons about needing orphans to be rescued. We want to talk about politics. All day, every day. Gospel to the nations, loving neighbor, caring for orphans and widows, church, that hasn't changed. That's the political agenda that our king has left us with. So is it now or later? Are we awaiting his kingdom to come, or is it now? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both now and later. We are awaiting a future where Jesus is going to return and he is going to consummate all things. In Revelation 11:15, The angels declare the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's going to come a day where we see the political kingdoms, the nations of this world coming and collapsing into the kingdom, because God's manifest reign is going to be evident over the entire, every square inch of this universe. The consummated kingdom. But the Bible tells us also that God is also reigning right now. He is reigning right now through the proclamation of his word, through his people believing in the gospel, as his church gets together and pursues his mission and loves our neighbors as ourselves. God is manifesting his reign today through these means. And so how do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, it's going to be manifested now through a quiet confidence that even in these days, no matter what's happening out there in the world, even so, our God reigns, and nothing can change that, church. Persecution can't change that. The laws of your land being overturned can't change that. The gospel is not bound. So we have every reason to be confident in our King, to have steadfast, unwavering hope. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who the governor is. It doesn't matter what's happening in the news. Our God reigns. But second, for us to pray, your kingdom comes, means that we have to allow that kingdom to set the agenda for our lives. His kingdom has to be our party platform and nothing else. This is what we live for. We exist, church, your life exists to manifest the reign of God in this world right now. And we can't let anything else get in the way of that calling. Now or later, and here's the second question I want us to ask in these passages, these verses, this verse. Wait or work? Look at the second part. Your kingdom come, your will be done, or let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we understand this, the connection there. If God's kingdom is here, if his reign is here, that means that his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And heaven is used in the Gospel of Matthew as the realm where God's will is 100% obeyed. And so when it's prayed in this way, what Jesus is teaching us to pray is for God's heavenly reign to come down, which is really interesting. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, have you ever thought about how the book of Revelation does not describe our afterlife as us floating up, does it? The book of Revelation describes the afterlife as heaven coming down. New heavens and a new earth. God's reign is being established over the face of this earth, this world, this specific geographic location. The house that you live in is one day going to be renewed, is going to be redeemed. God is going to reign over everything in this earth. That's what it means. That is what we are looking forward to. So we are not trying to escape this world. We are waiting and working towards this world being redeemed. So what does it mean to pray this? And here's how I think a lot of us treat this clause. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For many of us, it's a prayer of passive resignation. You know, I'm going to live my life, but you know, as I go along, I'm just praying for God's will to be done too, because I know that his will is going to be done anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And church, I want to challenge that, if that's the tone we take when we pray this prayer, and I want to challenge it by learning from Jesus how he prayed this prayer. So turn with me really quickly to Matthew 26. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us how to pray, Jesus actually models for us how to pray through his own prayers. Now, I'll remind you of what's going on in Matthew 26 is that Jesus is about to be crucified. He's already been betrayed. Or it's the night before he's about to be betrayed. Peter is about to deny him, and he knows all this is going to happen. He knows that he's about to go to the cross, and he is going to bear the wrath of God in place of humanity. He is going to be forsaken by his Father. Unimaginable torment to his soul. And he says that in verse 38. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he tells his friends, "Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," the cup of God's wrath. "If it be possible, if there's a way for you to establish your kingdom in any other way but through this, Lord, if it's possible, may this cup, may I not have to drink this cup." But look at what he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, this is a prayer of resignation. Jesus is saying, "Lord, Father, no matter what happens, no matter what I want right now, your will must take priority over mine. I will submit to your will, but I want you to know something else. It is not a prayer of passive resignation. Because what does Jesus do from here? He says, "God, Father, your will be done, not mine." And once he understands that the will of God hasn't changed, he takes up his cross and he does it. That's how Jesus prays this. It's resignation, but it's resignation not followed by passivity. It's not followed by a shrug of our shoulders. It's resignation followed by action and obedience. We are not bystanders to God's will being done. We are active participants to God's will being done. God doesn't just ordain the ends, he also ordains the means. And he has decided to use you and me to accomplish his purposes on this earth. It's important we understand something here. There is an absolute uniqueness to what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection that you and I will never be able to repeat. You understand that? And so when I say imitate Jesus, I'm in no way saying that you and I have any type of power or authority to imitate him in his redeeming work. That's not our role. There is only one who could bear the sins of mankind. There is only one who could say, "Father, accept this sacrifice," and he would forgive all of his people because of it. There's only one who could bear his wrath because he is fully man, fully God. We can't repeat that, but here's where you and I come in. Jesus accomplished it, but Jesus calls his church to deliver it. Do you see that? Jesus accomplished it, but you and I have been given the role of delivering it. And so we proclaim this good news, what Jesus has done. We tell the world about it. We live as if it is the most glorious reality in the universe because it is. It is our only hope. We never get tired of it. It never becomes old. So when we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying, "God, may you use me in this deliverance of your redemption, of what Christ has accomplished." Back in 1792 in England, there was a young missionary named William Carey, and he wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He had been reading his Bible. He had also been studying maps, and he was burdened by the reality that the gospel was known in his land, but there were other lands on the earth that, where the gospel was not known, where Jesus was not named. And so he went before the association of Baptists that met in his community, and he said, "Will you send me?" And he delivered a message. He even wrote a book. And there was a prevailing view at that time that really stifled any type of of desire to work towards the purposes of God. And that prevailing view said, you know, God is sovereign and God is going to accomplish his will, and he doesn't really need us in order to do that. So we're just going to kind of sit back and let God do his thing. And there's some truth to that. The part that's true is that God doesn't need us. That part's absolutely true. He doesn't need us. But here's the part that's obscured in that way of thinking. Though he doesn't need us, he has ordained to use us in the accomplishment of his will on this earth. He has decided to allow us to participate in taking the gospel to the nations and establishing his reign. He is ordained to use human means. And so for us to pray, Lord, your will be done, means for us to place ourselves in service to that will being accomplished. Here's what one of the Baptists of that era, Caleb Evans, a pastor, wrote about the kingdom of God in this prayer in particular. He said, when we pray for the advancement of this kingdom, if we are not willing to do all we can to advance it, our prayers cannot be genuine. They are hypocritical. When we pray that God would give us day by day our daily bread, we cannot be supposed to expect that he should give it us while we neglect the proper means of attaining it. And so when we pray that the kingdom of God may come, we are supposed to express a willingness to whatever God may enable us to do as workers together with him, that it may come with greater and greater power and glory till it is brought to a state of perfection. As long as it is not universally acknowledged, church, there is still work to be done. You and I were made to live under God's rule. We don't like that very much because we're sinful and we're selfish. But Jesus came and he saved us to change that. He saved us to bring us back under God's rule, to establish his rule over our lives again. And what that means for us is that our full potential as human beings, what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to find true and lasting joy by the design of God, is only found in submission to God. Trying to live outside of God's rule is not the pathway to joy, it is the pathway to destruction. The prayer of our age, the substitute to the Lord's Prayer, would sound something like this. My happiness depends on me getting what I want. There are no limitations to my desires. I can do anything I want. I can be anything I want. No one can stop me. And that sounds so liberating, doesn't it? But church, it is so enslaving. And that way of living will only lead to ruin. It will only lead to destruction. In 1755, a man named John Wesley prayed this prayer. And you'll see the connection to the Lord's Prayer as you hear it. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Church, that's liberation. That's freedom. That's human flourishing. That's joy, infinitely so. Let's pray that prayer, and let's live that prayer. Let's pray together.